Sugarland Bible Church's Sunday School Hour. I'm so delighted to be here with you, and we want to welcome all of our people here presently in the auditorium. If you're a visitor, we welcome you, and certainly those that are listening by way of live stream. If you would like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, And we're going to do a little bit of review this morning. Again, this is our Law and Grace session, our series, I guess I should say. We're in session number 27. Can you believe that? And that's something else, isn't it? Yeah. And let's do a little bit of review. The purpose, aim, and objective, of course. What are we doing? Why are we doing this series? Why are we taking so long to do this series? Because it's very important that we compare and contrast law and grace, because we want to properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. And again, I'm not going to read all of these to you, but you do have a handout there with the information. We've gone over these many, many times, and I'll just sort of sum up what's being said here by these gentlemen, and that is basically that what's happening in the church, and really we see this very prominent even today, is that people are getting saved, and because they're not getting proper instruction, what they're doing is they're pulling themselves out of grace and putting themselves back under the law. And of course, there are all kinds of problems when you do that. We've spent quite a bit of time in our previous 26 sessions discussing that, and you hopefully as we go through the lesson today, you'll begin to see even some more reasons why we don't want to do that. All right, so let's do a bit of review from lesson 26. Let's again remember what our purpose is. What is Matthew's purpose? Sometimes we get confused because we talk about Matthew's purpose, and then we get that confused with Jesus' purpose as he was speaking to his audience, okay? Jesus is speaking to his audience at that point in time, and he's primarily dealing with Pharisaic Judaism, and he's trying to correct that. Now, it's similar, but not exactly the same. Matthew's purpose, why did Matthew write his gospel? Okay, so that's what we're talking about right here. And it was to explain that Jesus, in whom many Jews had believed, was indeed the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. So why is that even an issue? If they're Jewish believers, why do we even need to address that? It's because that we see this in the second bullet point there, that there's a need to explain to them why the kingdom that they were expecting had been postponed, even though Jesus, the king, had arrived on the scene. So this was a confusion point for them. And to explain also that there was an interim program that God was going to establish during the king's king and the kingdom's absence. So that's Matthew's purpose for writing the gospel. Some of the things we see in the book of Matthew is that it primarily addresses the issue of the kingdom. So we see the kingdom offered, we see the kingdom rejected, we see the kingdom postponed, and the kingdom ultimately accepted, and then we find this interim program information. That's all in the book, or the gospel, if you will, of Matthew. All right, and so what is Matthew's specific message to his audience of believing Jews? And that is that Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church. In between, that's important, in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. Now, that brings us up to what we were doing in our last session. And in our last session, we introduced the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3-10. And that's the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount for a while. And again, this is called the Beatitudes. We pointed out that there's a literary device being used here in the Beatitudes, and it's called an inclusio. An inclusio. So what in the world is an inclusio? Well, here's a slide that helps us with this. Hopefully you'll recall that an inclusio is a kind of poetic literary device where verses are placed between identical or very similar phrases. And what else? There's a purpose to doing that. The reason they do that is to give unity and emphasis to the entire passage. So if you look, if I back up again, and you look at that inclusio, it doesn't immediately stand out to you what we're saying, but let's see if we can clarify that here. Let's look at this slide. This makes it very clear to us here. So if you look at this slide, you notice that verse 3 and verse 10 are repetitive. All right, they're repetitive. And so it's kind of like the information in between there has been sandwiched in between those two phrases. What are the two phrases? Blessed are, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you can see that there in the blue. Okay, now, wasn't that a nice quick review? That's basically what we covered last time. Of course, we did go over the verses, but we didn't finish. So we're going to have to finish verse 10. We got all the way through verse 9 last time. We're going to do verse 10, and we're going to wrap up the Beatitudes, and then we're going to press on into the next portion, if you will. So in our last session, due to time constraints, we were only able to get through verse 9. Again, we're going to go through verse 10 this time, and then we'll go to our new material. So here is the inclusio. Look at verse 10 there. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right. So as we consider this, let's keep in mind, let me back up just for a second. Let's keep in mind that the Sermon on the Mount was primarily directed and addressed to the Jews of Jesus' day. Okay, and that's what we're going to see on this slide. And what was going on that made this so important? Well, Jesus was coming under intense pressure and interest because the question was, is he the Messiah? Then there was also this idea of what about the selection of the 12 disciples? This is all going on here at the same time. And then the real big issue that Jesus is going to deal with here is the many conflicts. He's going to address this issue of conflicts with the Pharisees regarding Pharisaic Judaism and the Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic Law. So that's going to be very, very important for us here. Now, let's review this quote that I have here from Dr. Pentecost. I think this helps us understand what's going on. And it says here, the sermon was designed to lead the Jewish multitude. So Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon is designed to lead the Jewish multitude away from a false concept of righteousness to a true concept of righteousness, from a false hope of entrance into the kingdom to a sure foundation for entrance into Messiah's kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount in its historical setting, that's very, very important now. What was the historical setting? It was Christ's instruction to that generation, to which he was offering himself as Savior and Sovereign. So that's very important to keep those things in mind. All right, now here's our inclusio again. We just read this. Again, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so with the information that I just gave you about the historical setting and the conflicts that were going on, we're going to look at this verse and notice that this verse ends the inclusio. All right, so that's telling us that we're ending a section. We're going to be going into a new section shortly. But something interesting to note here is that the blessed are statement is a pattern, and it's a theme of that we're going to see carried forward on into verse 11 shortly. You'll remember that we discussed the topic of righteousness in verse 6. You could kind of look back up the screen there, and you can see number 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And bless you. And we had a whole session on that where we talked about what that was. But what do we mean by righteousness in terms of how the people perceived righteousness? Well, it was the problem of the day was that the Israelites of Jesus' day were looking at righteousness through the forced filter of conformity to the Pharisaic interpretation of the law of Moses. That's a very, very important statement right there. The forced filter of conformity to the Pharisaic interpretation of the law of Moses. So you'll also remember that Jesus referred to the Pharisaic interpretation as a heavy burden. We see that in Matthew 23:4 and Luke 11:46. And the apostles referred to this Pharisaic interpretation as an unbearable yoke. And you can see that in Acts 15:10. Now, we really could almost stop right there, and I could just ask you, so if you want to go back under the law, what you're saying is, gee, I really like a heavy yoke, and I really, really want it to be unbearable. I can't, boy, that's what I want, right? But you see, the problem is that when people put themselves back under the law, they're not thinking about any of this stuff. They're not aware or cognizant of this information that I'm giving to you. So once you hear this, you're now responsible for it, right? It becomes truth that's been imparted. And then you want to apply that into your life and your walk as a believer. So I don't know about you, but I have no desire to put on a heavy yoke or one that's unbearable. I would rather walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody else here agree with that? So in verse 10, Jesus introduces the idea of being persecuted again. And it's interesting that Jesus had just discussed, if you look a little bit above that, the blessedness of being a peacemaker in verse 9, and how that would lead to them being called sons of God. That's in verse 9. And now he suddenly again introduces the reality, though, even though they'll be called sons of God, now he's introducing this reality of potential persecution for being truly righteous. And so this is something he's going to elaborate on somewhat here. All right, so unfortunately, when we think of persecution today, many times carnal Christians, oh yes, we believe that there are carnal Christians. A carnal Christian is one who's not being led by and yielded to the Holy Spirit. So carnal Christians often display a holier-than-thou attitude. You ever known anyone like that? And that affects how they interact with other people. When confronted, that is when carnal Christians are confronted regarding their un-Christ-like actions, they want to take up the cry of persecution. Does it ever happen in your life, or do you know anyone like that? But that's not what we're talking about here when we're talking about persecution. And I have a little note up here, a little caveat, a little disclaimer that I know there are no carnal Christians here today present or listening by way of live stream, so just forget what I just said, right? We'll go on to the next one. All right, many godly Israelites are going to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness during the reign of the Antichrist before the start of the millennial kingdom. So persecution isn't something that just was in Jesus' day or even in our day. And notice also that many church saints are also going to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness before the rapture. And we do know, if you get the, what is it, the Martyrs magazine, I forget what it's called now, but Voice of the Martyrs, thank you. You know, all you have to do is read a little bit of that and you discover that really, when you get outside of the United States, you see real persecution. We don't see it too much here. That may be changing, but in any case, before the rapture, we've been promised that we will be persecuted, right? In fact, I have a note here, more Christians have died for their faith in the last century than all the prior centuries combined. And while I said as while persecution in the U.S. has been less common, that appears to be changing. There's more vocal opposition, especially right now, to Christians and Christianity, and certainly less tolerance for it. And that's being expressed, and we're seeing that in public places everywhere, aren't we? All right, so being persecuted, though, it isn't all bad. There is some positive things about it. It has a payoff, a good payoff. At the end of the tribulation, Israelites who make it into the millennial kingdom will be rewarded with having suffered persecution, right? And similarly, believers suffering persecution between Christ's ascension and the return at the rapture will be rewarded in heaven. And that's a good thing. In fact, for believers suffering martyrdom, There's the crown of life, sometimes called the martyr's crown, that they will receive when they come before Christ at the Bema seat. And we, of course, we see that explained and expressed in Revelation 2:10 and 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. So, having said that, that wraps up the Beatitudes. So we know that persecution is promised, but there is a positive side to it, because we'll be rewarded if we are persecuted for Christ. That's the end of the Beatitudes. And what I've done here on this slide is I've taken that inclusio on the left. It looks a little different than the previous slide. But I also added the other column, and I've given you New Testament verses that say basically the very same thing. All right, and why would I want to do that? Because we don't go to the Old Testament, and in case you're not aware, the Gospels are Old Testament. Many people are not aware of that. They say, well, it's in the New Testament. But they're actually Old Testament, because everything that's happening there is still under the law, right? Okay, so we don't go back to the Old Testament or to the law for church truth. Everybody with me on that? That's the one thing we stand on here. Where do we go? We go to the epistles for church truth. But it shouldn't surprise us when we look at Old Testament material and New Testament material and we see similarities. Why would that be? Gee, I wonder. Could it be because God is the same God? Could it be because his character doesn't change? Of course, that's the answer to the question. All right, so that's the end of the Beatitudes. Let's move forward. We're going to look at verses 11 through 20 this morning. So let's read that. Matthew 5, 11 through 20. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, now, before we go further, I have a little memory device to help you to remember to whom Jesus is speaking in the book of Matthew. Generally, that is. And also in the Sermon on the Mount specifically. So I should probably apologize ahead of time. Are you ready? Okay, because you know how these things go for me, right? I sort of have a track record. Okay, so here it goes. You ready? Roses are red and violets are bluish. All of those listening to Jesus are Jewish. Okay, I got to work on it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's important, right? Okay, so Matthew 5, 11 through 12. We're going to try to almost do a verse by verse on this. So he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, verse 11 and 12 are interesting verses because they broadened the persecution that was spoken of in verse 10 that we covered, which we just looked at. But now he's going to add on to that, and he's including, notice, insult and slander. But the important thing to understand here is that Jesus is going to make an association between true righteousness and himself, as opposed to the righteousness as proclaimed by the Pharisees. So notice how Jesus connects his persecuted listeners with the Old Testament prophets. He says that the persecution they endure, just as the prophets had before them, would evidence their true righteousness also. And again, the thing you want to keep in mind as you're reading this passage is that true righteousness, as Jesus is proclaiming it, as the Old Testament teaches it, is standing in contradistinction to that of the Pharisees. So a question that we might want to ask right here would be, why were the prophets persecuted? And how would their persecution inform our understanding of the reason Jesus' listeners are promised persecution? So let's think about that for a moment. In this slide, you can see a little chart at the bottom that we're going to talk about here, but I want you to notice that the prophets were persecuted because they faithfully followed God, the God of Israel. Now, why would Jesus' listeners be persecuted? All right, he explains it, because they faithfully followed the Messiah, the God-man. So have you ever noticed, when you've read this passage, that there is in fact a concealed or a veiled reference to Jesus' claim of deity in these two verses, 11 and 12. And that's what I'm showing you here in this little chart. So if you look at this, you'll notice that Jesus is making an equivalence here. So we see believing Jewish audience, that the ones to whom Jesus is speaking, or I should say the prophets rather, are equivalent with the believing Jewish audience. So you have the prophets are servants of God. You have the believing Jewish audience that are servants of Jesus. Now, if you come down to the bottom, you see the prophets are going to be equivalent to the believing Jewish audience, and God is equivalent to Jesus. That's really what's going on here. He's making a veiled reference to who he is. So I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but that's something you might want to take note of. I think that's kind of fascinating. All right, let's go to the next slide here. For those Israelites who proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, persecution awaits. That's what we just said. For those in the church who proclaim Christ as the God-man and Savior, persecution awaits. Are y'all real glad you came this morning, right? This is good material. Really pumps you up and makes you happy, right? Well, I mean, let's be realistic. Persecution is promised to us, so it's helpful that we understand it. So the interesting thing here, though, is that we have two different groups with similar claims about Christ, and each one receives persecution. So we have the Old Testament saints there. We have the individuals during Jesus' time on the planet, right? And then we see the church also. Persecution is promised. Look at 2 Timothy 3:12 there. Paul was writing, and 2 Timothy now is in the epistles, right? Church truth. And what does he say there? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There it is. Plain as the nose on your face, so they say. So should we wring our hands and fret and worry over the prospect of persecution? Some of you may not be doing this on the outside, but you're doing it on the inside right now, right? Yeah, no, just kidding. Right, so what do we do? Do we go around with a crinkled up face, worried and concerned and moaning and bemoaning our fate as Christians that we're going to suffer persecution? Well, fortunately, we have some good examples in the Bible. Well, no, we don't go around that way, because Jesus told us that it's something that we should be happy about. This is why the world thinks we're so weird, by the way, that we are not like the world. We have other things that motivate us. Why should we not be all disgruntled? Because our Heavenly Father has promised to reward us at the Bema Seat. And we talked about that already. So the believer's approach to persecution is not merely to grin and bear it. you know, well, okay, I guess I got to just deal with this, right? No. Our approach is to be that of the apostles. What was their approach? And that they had what? They maintained an attitude of gratitude to have been counted worthy of persecution and worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Is that the way you approach persecution in your life? Is that the way I approach it in my life? Well, maybe we should press on, right? Okay, let's look at verse 13. Now in verse 13, Jesus still speaking, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So in this verse, Jesus is going to give both a positive illustration and a negative illustration, both using the metaphor of salt. So there it is. We're highlighting that part of the verse. Okay, so what's he going to do here? So let's talk about the positive inference first. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then, oops, let me back up here. "You're the salt of the earth." And then we notice here that salt was coveted in Jesus' day, and it was so valuable that it was equivalent to gold during the time of Christ. That's interesting. And it was so valuable that Roman soldiers were sometimes paid with salt instead of money. And in fact, interestingly enough, the term salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which means salt money. Did you know that? See, the little trivia you get when you come to class here. So salt was also used for seasoning, right? Also used for seasoning and as a preservative, since there was no refrigeration. So that's another reason why it was so valuable. And then if you think about this now, when we consider the importance of food preservation, and we then think about the feeding of the 5,000 and later the 4,000, it would be kind of important that they had some way to preserve their fish, right? You know, the text says that Jesus took the loaves and the fishes and broke them. I like the little trivial things, the little details that are going on that most people miss. And you know, we know Jesus asked for the loaves and the fishes, and it says he took them and he broke them, right? Well, we don't have any problem with understanding him breaking bread. That, I mean, that's kind of makes sense to us. But how do you break a fish? You know, have you ever thought about that? How do you break a fish? Well, I mean, the truth of the matter is that because the fish was salted, it was actually somewhat rigid and probably a little tough, as a matter of fact. And so, therefore, you could actually break it. You know, it wasn't fresh caught fish right from the fish market. You know, it wasn't slimy and, you know, how would you break that? You couldn't do that very well, could you? So then salt was also used. That's more information than you wanted, I know. Salt was also used as a general antiseptic, and as an antiseptic, it was very common to mix it with olive oil, right, and then rub it on newborns. Did you know that? This would have happened, by the way, to Jesus at his birth prior to them wrapping him in the swaddling clothes. And it's interesting, the commentary of the Old Testament by Kyle and DeLeach, they have a note about this. They say, after the washing of the body, talking about the infant, the new baby, after it was rubbed with salt, according to a custom very widely spread in ancient times and still met with there and there in the East, and that not it was done not merely for the purpose of making the skin drier and firmer or of cleansing it more thoroughly, but probably from a regard to the virtue of salt as a protection from putrefaction, to express in a symbolic manner a hope and desire for the vigorous health of the child. So this was a common practice. So here in verse 13, Jesus was telling his disciples, if we take all of these metaphors here, what was Jesus saying when he gave this declaration? He was saying that the Jews, the Israelites, and then of course there was a great multitude of people there from Judea and Jerusalem and even the coastal plain of Phoenicia. What was he saying? He was saying that they were to add flavor to the world. They were the salt of the world. They would have a preserving value, and they would bring valuable spiritual health as a part of their ministry to the world, which, by the way, would be a fulfillment of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Have you ever considered that? That's the positive part of it. Let's look at the negative side. So again, if we look at the second part of the verse there, it says, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Over time, the savory aspect of salt will leach out and render it worthless. So when that happens, what happens? Then they take it and they throw it out in the roadway in Israel to help keep the roadway from getting muddy. Now, that picture on the screen is actually a picture from Israel, and it's a little muddy, isn't it? So they would take the worthless salt that had lost its saltiness and throw it out in the road. And the purpose of that was to help prevent the road from actually becoming more muddy. So this is what they would be hearing and hearing Jesus say, and this is what they would be thinking about when Jesus referred to salt that no longer was salty. Jesus was stating that there was the potential here for a positive result for those who would seek true righteousness as taught by Jesus, but also there was a potential for a negative result for those who would seek true righteousness but then go back to the teaching of Pharisaic Judaism. Now, why would that be important? Why was that important? Because remember, who is Matthew's audience again, right? Matthew is writing his gospel to believing Jews who were faltering in their commitment to Christ because of the P word, persecution, right? So this would have been very important. They would have understood exactly what he was saying. And this would have shocked them back to reality when he said this. Arnold Fruchtenbaum actually says they needed to be shocked back into reality. He goes on and he says, the believing remnant is the salt of the earth in that it functions as a preservative. They preserve the existence of the nation of Israel. So if the believing Jews that were the recipients of the Gospel of Matthew, if they were looking at going back into Judaism, they would no longer function as the remnant that God wanted them to be. So the primary application in this passage is to Matthew's audience, the believing remnant of his day. But that doesn't mean there's no application for us in the church, right? Sometimes we as dispensationalists get attacked on the fact that we say, well, you know, you separate Israel and the church. You know, you make your distinctions are too clear and too significant, you know, you're removing the main portions of the Bible from us. Well, no, that's not what we're saying at all, not what we're doing. We're just saying that it's important that we always carefully interpret the primary interpretation. What is the primary interpretation and application? What is the secondary application? Very important. So there is a secondary application for believers when we talk about the metaphor of salt. And what would that be? That we as believers must also be very careful to maintain our savor as Christians. And that's further explained in the epistles to the church, which is where we go to learn church truth, as we've said. So we can go find, for example, in Galatians 6, 8 through 10, where Paul is writing. Look what he says here. Let's focus mainly on the highlighted verse there. He's talking to believers. Let us not lose heart. Us is who? Believers. He's including himself. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Now, why might we lose heart in doing good? Well, maybe because of persecution. Maybe because things aren't going the way we think they should go. And we become discouraged. So he says, don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. All right, so there's the same idea expressed here. Don't lose your savor. You know, is there anything worse than a believer who has lost their testimony to the world? Probably not, because once that happens, it's very, very difficult to regain that testimony in the eyes of the world. And we can certainly see some very public figures in recent times whose testimony was besmirched by their character, and now they're being made the laughingstock. And ultimately, who is it that is being shamed in all of that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So our witness, our Savior is so, so very important. So then we need to make sure that we take every, as verse 10 says, that we have every, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Well, I don't mind doing good to this group or that group, but boy, those people over there, you know, those Black Lives Matter people and those Antifa people, well, they just need to go to hell, right? Isn't that kind of how we act? Listen, I get upset too, but you know what they need? They need Jesus. Agreed? They need Jesus. Well, how are they going to come to Jesus? Through our witness and testimony. So next time you get mad, and again, I will join you at the prayer bench first, but let's remember that these are people, and you know, ultimately we were no different. We were lost. We were dead in trespasses and sins, weren't we? Now, I'm not excusing their behavior. Don't mishear what I'm saying. I'm not excusing behavior. And people should be held accountable for their behavior as the law requires. But we don't want to confine or consign them to hell because we don't like them or because we're upset with them. Boy, it got really quiet. Yeah. Yeah, I know. I hate it when that happens too. The Holy Spirit just takes over. Ugh. Amen. All right, so let's look at the next verse, verse 14. Jesus now goes and uses a different metaphor. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now again, he's speaking to the Jews of his days right there when he makes that statement. And we might ask ourselves, well, where did this expression light of the world, where did that come from, and why did Jesus use that particular expression? Well, it actually comes all the way back from Isaiah chapter 60. And you see it there on the screen. Isaiah was writing about the conditions during the coming kingdom here. And he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples." And that is referring to Israel and the Gentiles in context. "But the Lord will rise upon you, Israel, and his glory will appear upon you, Israel. Nations," that's the Gentiles, "will come to your light," whose light? Israel's light. "And kings," again referring to Gentile rulers, "will be coming to the brightness of your rising." Now, isn't that a fascinating passage there? So here, ultimately, what Isaiah is saying is that Israel's light would shine forth in the brightness of the coming kingdom, such that the result would be that the Gentiles would be drawn to Israel's brightness, and they will in turn, that is Israel, will then in turn introduce the Gentiles to the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? So when Jesus was saying this issue, using this expression, light of the world, he was reminding the Jews of his day that they had and have a calling to be the light of the world in anticipation of the coming kingdom. All right, now, are we called the light of the world in the Bible? Are believers called the light of the world? In a manner of speaking, they are. Notice my heading there. The body of Christ is also light in Christ because Christ is the light. Okay? That's interesting. We in the body of Christ who are called light. Yeah, we're called light. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes there in Ephesians 5, 6 through 9. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Verse 7, "Therefore do not be partakers with them." Verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness," that's interesting, "but now you are light in the Lord." So now we're light in the Lord. So what is that? What's the result of that? Is that we should walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all godliness or goodness and righteousness and truth. So how is it that the Apostle Paul here in this passage can declare that we were formerly darkness, but now we're light in the Lord? How is it that we are light in the Lord? And the truth is found in the words, "In the Lord, in the Lord." So it's through our eternal position, we're positioned in Christ, right? Through our eternal position in the Lord, in Christ, that we are made light. It's through, in John 8:12 rather, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Later in John chapter 9, verse 5, he adds, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, you may remember that in a previous session, we explained the scriptural, doctrinal, and theological significance of the expressions child of, son of, and children of. And we see those expressions, we see the expression children of in the Ephesian passage right there. All right, so what did we say about that? We said that in every instance, this is very, very important, in every instance where you encounter these expressions, child of, son of, children of, when you encounter those expressions, when they're not referring to a literal physical descendant, and by the way, how would we know? We'll know by the context, right? So if the context is not saying it's a literal physical descendant, then those expressions always mean to be like in character and close in relationship to. All right, so now let's put that into our computer here, and let's look at this passage again. If you look, at the end of verse 6, he talks about sons of disobedience. So what is he saying? He's saying that that is to be like in character, or in other words, we could say to have disobedience as a character and to be close in relationship to disobedience. You know, when you think of relationship, you think of fellowship and closeness and wanting to be there and hanging out together and everything. So he says we were formerly, right, we were sons of disobedience. That was our way of life. That was our manner. Thank goodness that that's not all he says, right? So notice the end of, look at the end of verse 8 there, and it says children of light. Now it's referring to us. We're no longer sons of disobedience. We're children of light. That means to be like in character or to have obedience as a character and to be close in relationship to the light. So stop for just a second and let that sink in, because that's talking about you. That's who you are in Christ. So in your eternal position as a believer in Christ, you are close in relationship and like in character to Christ, because you have his new nature dwelling within you. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Not only that, but here's the part I like. Second by second, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year. You getting the idea here? We're being made to be more like Christ in our personal spiritual journey through God's conforming and transforming processes. So we're becoming more like Jesus, more, we have a greater character of light, if you will. So I might ask you, do you see yourself this morning as a child of light? Do you really see yourself that way? And are you consistently submitting to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? See, the challenge for all of us as believers, every single one of us, is to catch up with or catch up to who we already are in Christ. That's a profound statement. You see, God has said in his word, he's declared many, many things about who we are and how he sees us. Sadly, myself included, we don't take the time to familiarize ourselves and continually go back and remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. Because see, if you did that, then when you look in the mirror, you wouldn't see a sinner, you wouldn't see a failure, you wouldn't see someone that's just struggling with no hope. You would see yourself the way God sees you. Do you think that's important? I certainly do, and the scriptures seem to think that that's pretty important also. So, again, Israel will be the light to the world in the coming kingdom, but we also are a light to the world because we're in Christ who is the light. And Matthew 5:16 declares, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So because we're in the light, we can share the light, and we do that through good works, which will glorify our Father who is in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's fantastic. All right, let's look at the second part of Matthew 5:14. Again, now he's going to use this illustration of a city set on a hill. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Okay, we've talked a little bit about this before. If you look at the top of the screen there, the picture, you can see the Sea of Galilee, and then you see the Mount of Beatitudes on the northwest coastline. I hope you can see that anyway. The Sea of Galilee is actually about 82 feet below sea level, but it's approximately 656 feet above the Sea of Galilee. Now, why is that important? Because that makes the Mount of Beatitudes one of the lowest summits on planet Earth. And that, by the way, is your trivia for the day. So the next time we have a trivia game at church, you can be sure and remember that. And by the way, thank me when you win the game, right? So when Jesus said this, now when Jesus made this statement, he was looking directly from the Mount of Beatitudes to the southeast across the Sea of Galilee. And if you look at that picture and look at the blue circle, you can see that's where Jesus was looking. Okay, and that is Hippus Susita. So he was up at the top, and he was looking toward the city set on a hill. And he said that that city could not be hidden. And now keep in mind that as he said this, what was the main occupation of most of the people in the area up there by the Mount of Beatitudes? We've talked about that before. They were fishermen, right? So they spent most of their time out there on the Sea of Galilee. So it's very likely that they would have been impacted by this statement, because they would have recognized that city on the hill that can't be hidden, well, there it is right there. There's one right there that gives me an ideal example. And especially at nighttime, I can see the lights. So if I were lost out on the sea, what would I do? I would just aim toward the lights. So I think that's fascinating. Here's a little bit more about Hippus. All right, you can see there in the left picture, the Mount of Beatitudes. It's like Hippus looking toward or from the Mount of Beatitudes, and then the one on the right, that's the opposite view. So somebody's out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and they're looking toward Hippus, and you can really see in that picture the defining kind of topography, if you will, of Hippus right there. I think that's kind of interesting. That brings a lot more to my appreciation and understanding of the scripture as Jesus is teaching it, because I get a visual. Oh, okay, that's what that would have looked like, right? Okay, let's go on to 15 and 16, rather. So he says here, Jesus says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a bush or basket, rather, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's talk a little bit about lamps. Oil lamps were typically kept lit and burning most of the time in homes, even at night, because of the lack of natural lighting. This was the primary duty of the woman of the house, and it was considered an honored responsibility. So failure to keep the lamps supplied with olive oil and lit was considered a serious dereliction of duty. Lamps would always be placed on a shelf or a stand to spread the light for all to benefit. Now in this picture, what I've done for you here is I've given you a picture of a lamp at night with a cover on it. There you go. That's what a lamp looks like at night with a cover on it. Now, does that sort of make that passage a little more real to you? Sure it does. So, obviously, Jesus is not concerned here with literal physical olive lamps, so where is he going with this metaphor? He's talking about our spiritual light. And the question then is our spiritual light open and evident to everyone we meet and greet, or is it private and secret? Let's think about the purpose of a lamp. The purpose of a lamp is to shed light. So Jesus is saying that Israel's spiritual light, which, by the way, again, to reemphasize, is true righteousness and not Pharisaical Judaism. So he's saying Israel's spiritual light should be open and evident and lived out before others. And that's also true, as we've stated, of believers. And when believers are doing this, it's a very good thing, because God is glorified And people understand then that this is not for the glory of man, but for the glory of God. If we look at verses 17 through 20, he says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus came, what Jesus came to do might surprise you. What did he come to do? Jesus came to the people of Israel first to keep the law of Moses, to uphold the law of Moses, but also to reclaim the law of Moses from the corruption of Pharisaic Judaism. That isn't all that he came to do regarding the law of Moses. There was even more. Jesus also came to fulfill all the law's righteous demands, becoming for us our sacrifice for sin to the point of death on the cross. And now, through our identification with Christ in his death, we have died in relationship to the law. It is no longer, no longer has any claim on those of us who have been placed our faith, trust, and confidence and reliance in the finished work of Christ. So we who are in Christ are dead to, and remember when we talk about death in the Bible, it means separation from. So we are separated from the law of Moses because God wanted us to glorify him apart from the law of Moses. So for us in the church, Christ's death accomplished our full and complete release from the law of Moses. We ought to just stop there and start cheering, right? Hallelujah for that. But that's not all. It also opened a new way of life in Christ himself. And what do we mean by that? That's where Christ himself does the living in and through us. Look at Romans 7, 4, and 6. At the top there says, "You also," meaning believers here, he was speaking to believers, "you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." So we were identified with Christ in his death, and we died with him to the law here. But look at verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law." This is the result. We have been released from the law. We're dead to it, having died to that by which we were bound, so that now what happens? Because we're dead to the law, we can now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's pretty important, isn't it? Look at Galatians 2, 19 and 20. Paul is writing, says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." And then he says, "I've been crucified with Christ." Again, he died with Christ. "And it is no longer I who live, but who's doing the living? Christ is doing the living through me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," in the flesh now means the physical body, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." This is one of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians 4:11. Paul's talking about the fact that they're constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And the reason for that is that so that the life of Jesus may also be made manifested. Now, this is just fascinating. Where is the life of Jesus going to be made manifested? It's going to be made manifested in my mortal flesh, in my physical body. Jesus is going to live out his life. And that's all because we have died to the law. Isn't that just wonderful? Praise the Lord for that. Let's look again at verse 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Oops. Christ said that he came to fulfill the law. That would refer to the Pentateuch. But he also added the prophets. Now, when you have the term law and prophets together, what that means, that the way the Hebrew understands that, is the entire Hebrew Bible. That's what that means. So he's saying that he came to fulfill everything written in the Hebrew Bible concerning the law of Moses and everything written in the Hebrew Bible concerning the Messiah. He came not to, this is important, he came not to set aside the law and the prophets, but to perfectly and completely fulfill them. But what in the world does that mean? What it means is that Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets by living righteously in accordance with all of the 613 laws of Moses. What? All 613 laws, he fulfilled them perfectly. Let that sink in for a second, right? What else? Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets by doing all that was prophesied about him in the prophets. Everything that was good to be revealed up to that point. He fulfilled everything and did so while rejecting Pharisaic Judaism. Do you remember what Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection? Remember, they were walking and they were talking about the things that had happened and transpired recently about Jesus. And then he appears to them. Do you remember what he said? Here's what he said to them. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, look what Jesus did. Now he's going to correct their theology, their doctrine. Then, where did he start? Psalms? Song of Solomon? No. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wow. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. So what you're saying is that you can actually use the Old Testament to explain who Jesus is? That's pretty fascinating, isn't it? Amen. All right, so it means that Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets, like we said, by living according to the law, and he fulfilled everything. Nothing was left undone. And I just think that's amazing. All right, Christ died the death for all of us that the law requires of all lawbreakers, just as the prophet said he would. He fulfilled the law by taking upon himself the death that you and I rightly deserved. And his death also, though, ratified Israel's new covenant. The Bible records that the covenant that God made with Abraham was ratified by an animal sacrifice, if you recall. And similarly, the same thing is true about the covenant that God made with Noah. It involved the sacrifice of an animal. But now, with Israel's new covenant, there's also going to be a requirement for a sacrifice. But it could not be ratified with animal blood. No, it had to be ratified by a perfect, unblemished being. And that, of course, would be Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man, who was identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. So on the cross, Jesus ratified Israel's new covenant with his own body and blood. The new covenant made with Israel now guaranteed that in the coming kingdom, the Holy Spirit would live in every single Jew all the time, and that they will have the kingdom law written on their hearts. The Holy Spirit will indwell them and illuminate their understanding in such a way that they will finally be empowered to live out the kingdom law. And we could just stop right there, but that's not all. And let's see, we're getting close to our time, so let's finish with this, and then we'll close. What else do we need to be aware of? Well, Christ will fulfill everything that the law and the prophets said. He would fulfill in his second coming and reigning in the coming kingdom as King of Israel and as the Lord of Lords over all the Gentiles. So when he comes, he's going to fulfill two purposes there. But this is fascinating. Every prophecy about him will be fulfilled until the day the heaven and the earth passes away. That's what we just read. Some theologians, maybe you've heard this, say that there are approximately 10,000 prophecies in the Bible. They say that's true when you look at all of the specific details. But then they also say that about half of them have already been fulfilled. Now, one wonderful thing about that is that if we know that half of them have been fulfilled, literally fulfilled, what does that tell you about the remaining half? That they too are going to be literally fulfilled. And that's exciting when you start thinking about that, isn't it? So, in Matthew 5:18, notice what Jesus says here. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the remaining half are going to be accomplished. Notice what he said. Not one letter, not one little tiny part of the letter, as a matter of fact, will pass away from the Word of God. This tells us that everything in the Bible, down to the smallest letter and stroke of the pen, listen to this carefully, is exactly what God intended for Israel to know and is exactly what God intended for you and I to know as believers too. So God's holy word, the Bible, given to us is not some accident of history. The Bible, the Word of God, is deliberate, it's intentional, and it's authoritative. So, something else that Jesus said in this passage is that the Word of God will not disappear, but will certainly continue, until all is fulfilled up to the very last second of this present heaven and earth. Now, let's tie that back into what we said just a moment ago. We said that there were still approximately 5,000 prophecies that were yet to be fulfilled. But the last one that's going to be filled will be the end of the heavens and earth as we know them, right? So the revealed Word of God must remain until that time, which, by the way, could be as soon as, think about this, it could be a mere 1,007 years from today if the rapture happened today, right now. All right, I'm going to end with this. The French philosopher Voltaire is purported to have predicted in 1776. Here's what he said. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. That's the quote. In an interesting providential twist, only 48 years after Voltaire's death, his former home, where he did all of his writings, right, was used by the, wait for it, Evangelical Society of Geneva as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts. So I don't know about you, but I think I'll place my trust in what Jesus said and his predictions over Voltaire's regarding the enduring Word of God. And I think you probably would do the same. Well, I have a lot more to cover, but our time has run out. So let's stop there. And would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We thank you so much today that you are indeed our Abba Father. And as we consider the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the verses we've looked at here in this session, we see Jesus before the Israelites correcting Pharisaic Judaism. We see that much of what he says is similarly revealed for us as believers in the epistles. But also that there are some things that differ. And our earnest prayer this morning is that we might be good exegetes and interpreters, and that you would grant us spiritual insight into these important similarities and differences, which in fact is the purpose of this series. We thank you that our entrance into heaven is not something that's a matter of our efforts, nor on how we measure up based upon a flawed understanding of Scripture. Help us to understand that it's all about grace. We thank you, Abba Father, for what you have revealed in your Word and what you've shown us here today. illuminate our hearts and help us to walk in the light of these truths this week, day by day, moment by moment. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for your attention. I apologize for keeping you over a couple of minutes there.